Thank you, Seth. We're in the book of Acts, and we are looking at the work of the Apostle Paul. My wife and I were listening to Christian music on the way here, and somebody had put to music one of the many psalms that is the rejoicing in Zion. Zion was the hill, the mountain, if you will, on which Jerusalem was built, and therefore the temple. So translating it into the New Testament time, New Testament culture, they were rejoicing that they could go to the place where they could go to church. It wasn't a church, but you get that's what we would do today. And so here we were driving through dangerous areas, rejoicing that we could come to church. This is my job, but this is a great job. This is a great job to be able to see one another, to rejoice, encourage one another. And they had if you read the Psalm of Ascents, ascent is like going up higher, higher, because Jerusalem is the highest elevation capital, I think, in the world still. At any rate, kind of an interesting thought to just singing and rejoicing that we can come to church, we can see friends and so on. Then I was thinking to myself, and then I asked my wife what she thought, that singing is an interesting thing. People making music, we read in the Genesis about the first people that were after Adam that learned to make music. But I think singing probably was the first. And I got to thinking, I wonder how early that came about. Then I realized that the Bible actually talks about that God will rejoice over us with singing. And what a picture that is, or audio picture, of God singing over us. And I suppose he has a bass voice. I can't imagine him a squeaky tenor like me, but it's wonderful to think about it. And if that's so, then did Adam and Eve sing with Christ when they were walking in the cool of the Garden of Eden after the day's work? Wonderful imagination thoughts about singing. We know Job tells us that the or not Job, but where is it? Genesis. The sons of God sang to creation. Maybe that's the Psalms. Anyway, the sons of God in this case was referring to angels who were brought into existence before man was created. But so singing seems to be relatively common around God. People have a heart for singing, and just their joy and rejoicing that they know him, that they can stand in his presence. Well, enough of that. We've given extra time here, so let's look at the book of Acts. And Nancy has already bowed out. She said she was looking at the memory verse, Acts 18:11, but didn't get to remember it. How are we doing here? Okay, Angie. Right. That's great. And I chose the verse because it showed that where he had the time, he took the time to establish a teaching ministry, specifically teaching the Word of God among them. This was after preaching evangelism and getting them saved. He's now doing the work of discipleship, of teaching, teaching them, as Christ said in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe, to pay close attention to all the words that Christ had said. All right, anybody else? All right, let's say it together then. Acts 18:11. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So we find that Today, a lot is said about evangelism, as well it should be said, but we remember that the Great Commission was not just to win them. In fact, the word is to disciple them. That means to win them. You have to be saved before you can be discipled, but the word is to be discipled, and that is to teach people to walk in the discipline of Christ. Discipled is to be his steadfast follower, his student. All the martial arts people with their master gurus and so on, it's that type of thing where they enter into that training. All right, we get to our outline, and Paul was brought before Gallio. We'll learn a little bit about Gallio here. The speech of the governor and Gallio the man. We don't know these things today because we're not great students of history, or even if we are, there's so many other places to learn about history. But Gallio, you'll see the Greek way of writing his word, Gallion, was the brother of the philosopher Seneca. There was, I think Aristotle was the one who said the greatest leader would be the emperor philosopher, the one who took the time to really think about things, to really balance his thoughts, and then could be a leader. He's not just the military leader, he's not just the economic leader, he's the one who has a true life philosophy that guides him, and now he leads the people. And Gallio seemed to come close to this, brother of the philosopher Seneca, Nero's tutor. Okay, didn't turn out so well, but he was uncle of the poet Lucan, who wrote the Pharsalia about the civil war between Pompey and Caesar. So writers and philosophers and so on. Gallio was born in Cordoba, Spain, came to Rome during the reign of Tiberius, 14 to 37 AD. His birth name was Marcus Annius Novatus, but was changed when he was adopted by the rhetorician, this is a person trained in speaking, Lucius Junius Gallio. This adoption happened after he was a grown man, and that's not an unusual thing. If you were a man of authority, a man of wealth that would like to have a son to carry on your work or your name, whatever, you would adopt him. And that was not, he didn't have to be a baby, he didn't have to be a child. Seneca, the brother, speaks of him as amiable and greatly loved. Amiable is friendly. He is spoken of by his contemporaries as Dulcis Gallio, sweet Gallio, and is described as a most popular and affectionate man. So he's a nice guy. We like him. He's a nice guy. So this is the man that he's going to stand before. And the arrest, when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. This word deputy is kind of an interesting concept here. It is the present active participle, the one being, and the word is anthropatuo, a verb meaning literally to be instead of the highest officer. This anthu is a form of anti, A-N-T-I, and here you see it not against, but in the place of the highest officer. So that phrase came to mean to be a proconsul. Now, we don't use proconsul much anymore, but except in history terms. But this is the specific term, and it's used only here in the Bible. A.T. Robertson says, tells us about an archaeological find, a whitish-gray limestone inscription from the Hagios Elias. Hagios is holy, and Elias, Chores near Delphi, a letter of Claudius to Delphi, has been found, which definitely names Gallio as this word, proconsul in Achaia. So we find then Luke's, the historian writing this, his usage is absolutely correct, and for that time period. Achaia was a senatorial province under Claudius, and a governor of such a province was called proconsul, the one instead taking the place of the ultimate leader. All right, so the arrest, then the accusation. What was the charge against Paul? Saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. So they were very specific. Homer Kent, because the question came up, are they talking about the Mosaic law to Gallio? And Homer Kent says, well, determining whether the Jews referred to the Mosaic law or Roman law is not important, for the Romans had granted Jews the right to practice their own religion and even to make converts, although not to proselyte among Roman citizens. So their law was okay under the Roman law. So they could be talking about either one. Gallio, the magistrate, we saw the man, we were talking about him, now the magistrate, interested in justice. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth in his defense, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. We see a but coming, but it's not, and I won't bear with you, you see. Homer Kent emphasizes how bad this would have been for the missionary enterprise if Gallio had ruled against Paul. You can't do that in this area, you see, but he didn't. And this phrase, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, Stuart Custer, who is a great Greek scholar, I should just say, and I've probably said this before because it's one of the great, great things about him as a teacher. There was an ancient book called Synonyms of the New Testament, and I will quote that ever so often when I'm comparing words with words, go to that place where they studied not only the meaning of the Greek word, but all the other words that were similar in meaning, synonyms. Well, Stuart Custer took up where that guy left off and wrote another book, filled it up. I'm happy to be able to get both of those books, so it gives me the opportunity of looking these things up and not having to have the Greek knowledge and time and effort to do all that work. It's a great blessing. So he says here, the if clause is a second-class condition in the Greek assumed to be contrary to fact. So this is saying, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, which it isn't, this is how we would say it, then the if clause in verse 15 is, if it be a question of words and names, is the first-class condition assumed to be true. So he says, as we go on, not interested in Judaism, rejecting the Jews with words. He says, but if it is a question of words and names, which it is, first condition, the first condition, of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge in such matters. So he said, you're dealing with things that I don't deal with. So go away. Gallio was trained by his administrative duties to practical thinking, precision of language. He refused to judge the squabbles of what he regarded as an obscure religious sect. It was to him a quibbling about words and names. You're talking about this Jesus Christ, you're talking about belief in resurrection. So to him, Judaism was an obscure religious sect. Rome was, in Greece, was full of all kinds of official religions, you see. But it wasn't Judaism. And here within Judaism is this quibbling about the Christian faith. So it says, rejecting the Jews with deeds, and he drave them from the judgment seat. Drave, past tense for drive. So he just escort them out. Well, yeah, so the officers took them and took them out. However, it seems that one of them fought them off and stayed and crying out, we've got to do something about this. And we learn this by the next point, the spite of the Greeks, the beating of a provoker. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. So this just pops in and really doesn't say why they did it. They just particularly didn't like him or what. It seems to be connected with this whole thing. So obviously, Homer Kent thinks Sosthenes at this time was an extra vocal Jewish opponent. So he stopped and said, this is something that has to take care of. He was a Democrat. He was shouting and spitting and all this kind of stuff. So, and this man might have been the successor to Crispus. You remember that Crispus, leader of the synagogue, got saved and moved next door, started going to church with Paul. So the Greeks beat him for being disruptive. While Sosthenes is called brother in 1 Corinthians 1:1, it's not certain it's the same one. Quite possible that these names were repeated. If he was saved later, we might suppose it was by the witness of Crispus, one synagogue leader to another. And how could you have done that? And he says, well, you think about this, what we were trained in, what we understand about Jesus, the Messiah. So the beating of the provoker, and then the boredom of the proconsul, and Gallio cared for none of these things. That's driving them from the judgment seat. You might beat him along the way. That's okay. So this was a great value to the Christian cause because it was not a Roman issue. And Gallio, normally of a nice guy, said, dismissed. Well, at the end of this time then, Paul says he's come far enough, it's time to return back to the home church. So the return to Antioch. This section deals with that. So starting the excursion, verse 18, and Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. And we'll explain that here in a moment. And then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Now there's a lot in this verse that we don't quite understand, so we have to kind of break it apart. First of all, a good while. This would be to the end of the year and 6 months. So we've already told, the historian has summarized it for us, that he's going to be there for a year and 6 months, year and a half. And so at the end of that time, so this happened then some good while before the end, this arrest and all this. Though it is not clear when this interruption had occurred. F.F. Bruce puts this at the spring and summer of A.D. 52. Then this thing about having a vow. This was a private vow, and we believe this. This type of thing was taken by Jews because of some mercy received. And so if you, and this may be the mercy was being found okay by Gallio. So that might have been it. Now, it would not be the Nazarite vow. We are familiar with people taking the Nazarite vow where they wouldn't eat or drink anything that came from the grapevine. So no wine, no grape juice, no grapes, no raisins for your oatmeal. No, you can't do that if you have a Nazarite vow. And you didn't cut your hair. So for however long it is, 2 weeks, a month, whatever, six months, you didn't cut your hair. People with the long hair would advertise the fact that they're having a vow, and it may be then at that point you knew what to offer, what not to offer them to eat and drink. But this would be a private vow, not a Nazirite vow, because the cutting of the hair for that vow would take place only in Jerusalem. Now, Josephus, in War of the Jews, his history book, says that at this time, some Jews did take Nazirite vows and end them away from Jerusalem. But as we consider who Paul is, his background and so on, it's impossible to think of the Pharisee-trained Paul doing that. This would be too outlandish, too outworldly. It would be too Hellenistic for him. By the way, this shows that Paul normally kept his hair cut short. You see, whatever we think about people of those days, he pretty much had the Roman cut. If you see pictures of Caesar and so on, you know, short hair, short men's hair, probably in the Roman fashion. Remember that he wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:14, "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him." A shame because it makes him look like a woman, I think. And nature itself, I don't know how nature got into this about short hair or long hair, except that it seems to me that a working man, a farmer man, an agricultural man, even a tent maker, doesn't want to have long hair getting tangled up in his work stuff. When Paul turned on that power drill, didn't want to get his hair stuck. Turn on the overhead fan and get it all blowing in your face. Whatever it was, you didn't want to get your hair. So I think maybe that's it. Man, the worker, the wife who tie her hair back in a bun or something to do the cooking. But so we'll have to ask Pastor Amiro to explain this to us, but how nature itself teaches man not to have long hair. Nancy.
God had promised him that nobody was going to grab hold of him and beat him up. So right?
Right.
So maybe that's why he felt free to stay
here. Yeah, that could be. That's a good idea. He was given a special revelation, a vision that he would no one would give him much harm. So that would be certainly a reason to Paul especially to be rejoicing and thank God for mercy. At least in this place, I didn't get beat up. All right. So starting the excursion, and then he stops on the way at Ephesus. He had a layover in his flight plan. Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital of proconsular Asia, which was the western part of Asia Minor. It was colonized primarily from Athens, so it came after Athens. In Roman times, it was called the first and greatest metropolis of Asia, for advertising purposes, I guess. It was known for its Temple of Diana, where she had her chief shrines. It was also known for its theater, the largest in the world, open to the sky, holding 50,000 spectators. I looked it up. Lucas Oil Stadium holds just over 67,000. They would have said 68,000. Or 68,000. So it must be 68,000 some. But 67,000. So not a lot bigger than this thing. Built out of stone. It's an ascending thing. The stadium seats. So maybe those. A rock, so you bring your own pillows, I guess. All right, stopping at Ephesus, and then installing his supporters. At Ephesus, he finds there's work to do. So he says he came to Ephesus and left them there. A little confusing, because he doesn't say who the them is, but who were the them that were going with him. It was Aquila and Priscilla. And Matthew Poole points out, that is Aquila and Priscilla at Ephesus, to confirm the believing Ephesians. So work had been done there and needed some help, needed some tweaking, I guess. So he left Aquila and Priscilla there. Indoctrination at synagogue. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So they went to basically the churches, evidently. invitation to stay. When they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not. So desired him to tarry longer with them, literally, ask him upon greater time to remain. So you see why they didn't translate it like that. It doesn't read as good English, but that's literally what it means. And consenteth not is the negative of to nod in agreement. So he went, no, I can't do it. Just didn't agree. Invitation to stay. So then intention to serve. But bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. So the feast would be one of the great feasts, Passover probably. Staying in his element, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. So Antioch was his sending church, you remember. So what is this other? Homer Kent explains that gone up, and going up is almost always referring to Jerusalem, and saluted the church refers to the visit to Jerusalem. And this would be the last time, at least in the history of Acts, that Paul would visit Antioch. He gets arrested at Jerusalem and bypasses Antioch going to Caesarea. So he lands at the port of Caesarea and then goes right on up to the Jerusalem church, the first church of Jerusalem, literally. All right, that takes us to the end of this section. So just a reminder here, can you see that? Paul's first missionary journey, B was the Jerusalem Council, C was Paul's second missionary journey. We come now to D, Paul's third missionary journey. It sounds like it's just Paul, but he has people stationed hither and yon, so perhaps he's meeting people along the way. Third missionary journey, one, the preliminary ministry of Apollos. So we take a break here to say, here's something that was happening. A gracious mission, verse 23, and after he had spent some time there at Antioch, he departed, Paul departed, and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So some time is literally a certain period of time, time being chronos, a certain period of chronological time. So that's what he spent in Antioch, talking to the people, helping out there, explaining the ministry and what's going on. But he went then in order, meaning in the order that they had gone there and evangelized, he went in that same track and was strengthening all the disciples. So they were disciples, they were in training, and he was strengthening them, helping them out with Bible study, I imagine. And practical application. At that point, a gifted man, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, that's North Egypt, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now, he's not in Ephesus, but Aquila and Priscilla are in Ephesus. So now we, in the meantime, back at Ephesus, we come over here. This word eloquent, to us, that means a very good speaker, and that's one of the words that it meant here. It's the word logios, used only here in the New Testament. Classical Greek used this word in many senses, so and these are interrelated. It could mean one who thinks much. So this would be more like the philosopher or the poet who sits down and writes an ode to a rose or an ode to the urn or something, you know, thinking about it or thinking about what was painted on the urn or something, just a deep thinker. So one who thinks much. It was also used of one who has much to say. And if you think much, you probably have a lot to say or a lot to share, at least if asked. And it also meant one who speaks well, which is pretty much the only leftover meaning we have for eloquent. But this word was used of all those. And then it says he was mighty in the scriptures. So he's a man, a Jew, who was well studied in the Bible. It doesn't say he was a Pharisee, doesn't say anything like that, but he was well studied in the Bible. And his eloquence seems to be the reason why many of the Corinthians preferred him to Paul. You remember that whole situation. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, of Peter, and I'm of Paul. Or I'm of Christ. Those guys are sticklers, I guess. So, he was a gifted man. Custer tells us that the schools of Alexandria, where he was born, or where he was from, were famous for the rhetorical teachers. And again, rhetoric is the study of speech, how to be, I mean, they had great in-depth studies on how to speak and how to persuade. So it was an entire study. A gifted man, then a godly man, and this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So you say, well, what does he know about the Lord? Well, John was saying, one comes after me. See, so this was, he was preaching the Christ who would come that John preached, that John prophesied, that John said he was the witness. Fervent, I thought was interesting in my word study, present active participle of zeo, meaning a verb meaning to seethe or bubble. This is a cauldron, this is a pot that's boiling. Fervent is an exact translation, since the word, our word fervent, comes from the participle of the Latin fervio, meaning to boil. So you didn't know that, but if you're fervent, you're boiling, you see, in some way. So, and diligently, he taught diligently the things of the Lord. Now this word diligently is akrabos. It's an adjective meaning exactly, accurately, and diligently. So I guess you have to be rather diligent to make sure that what you're saying is precisely correct, that you're teaching the things of the Lord is precisely correct. And this was true, of course, only as far as his knowledge went, because he wasn't teaching the truth about Jesus as the Messiah. He didn't know that. He had only heard John and had worked out that this was a very important thing and that he was preaching the coming Messiah. But he was also a gracious man. Now, here's a man who knows a lot of things, who speaks very well, but he's not upset when a knowledgeable pair, Nancy and David, take him aside and say, we really enjoyed your speech. Thank you for doing this, but there's something else you should know. There's actually the rest of the story. I want to share this with you. So we find here, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, which means they were also going to the synagogue, they took him unto them, would you come over to our house for dinner, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And this is that same word, diligently, but comparatively. More perfectly is akrabesteron. Teron is the comparative form in the Greek, an adjective meaning more accurately. It's a comparative word of diligently. So Aquila and Priscilla taught him more accurately because they included more facts. This was precisely what Paul had left these two in Ephesus to accomplish. Not this man, he didn't know that he was coming, but to help people along. So you think about this man who has been going everywhere excited, fervent about this preaching, and he has his message down, and these people say, but you're not telling the whole thing. And he's willing to listen. I know more than you do, you know. Why, I've studied under the great speech teachers of Alexandria. You know, he did none of that. He was a very gracious man. And he was a guided man. So, verse 27, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren. Now, they have introduced him to the brethren of the church, and he has got up to speed on preaching Christ and how that all worked out, death, burial, and resurrection, the whole thing. And so he starts helping them out because he's such a good speaker. And so they write, the brethren here, the church writes, exhorting the disciples there in Achaia, the next town, to receive him. That means to take him in, provide room and board, give him help along the way, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. And the believed through grace is kind of dangling for us. We don't know. They're talking about he helped the brethren that had believed through grace or what? And the answer is given in the Greek. So exhorting is not the word that's normally used for this, but is protepomai. And it's used only here, meaning originally turning forward as in flight, turning to rush forward, but later coming to mean urging, compelling. So they wrote urging them, compelling them to take care of this man. He'll be a valuable asset to your church. The believers in Ephesus urge believers in Achaia to receive him as a brother, as a fellow Christian. Helped, helped them much. So when he got there, he helped them much. And then it's, the word literally means threw together, but it meant figuratively helped. And Apollos threw himself into helping the Greek believers. Through grace is literally through the grace. And the word the, you would say, the grace, what grace are you talking about? The grace that we just saw where Aquila and Priscilla told him the complete story. And he received it graciously. So this the phrase refers to Apollos, not to the believers that he went to talk to. So with this grace delivered to him and God's grace opening his heart, he comes now as a new believer in that sense, but a longtime preacher that just knew the rest of the story. Also, he is a great man, 1828, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ, that Jesus, the man of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, the human, was Christ, the Messiah. So mightily is the word eutonos, an adverb meaning vehemently, forcefully. He drove them where they didn't want to go, maybe, but forcibly convinced the Jews. He just really convinced them. And then convinced is the word, a complex word. Look at this. Dia kate lekomai. A compound word used only here. It is a very strong word for refutation, to refute their wrong ideas. He refuted them thoroughly. This is dia, which is through, thoroughly, and against, kata, what they first thought. So they were settled in their thinking, but he thoroughly and forcefully against that changed their mind, persuaded them. All right, we come then to our memory verse for next time, Acts 18:26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, more completely, more accurately. So much in this, one is the lesson of being an Aquila and Priscilla, that is, willingly to carefully, not to damage somebody's self-opinion of themselves, you know, not to to ruin your own argument, but very gently, very graciously, lovingly tell somebody that you can add to their message because more had happened than you know. And then also to be willing to be the Apollos here who are willing to learn, willing to be taught, willing to listen to people that are trying to help you. So I think it's a good verse in a lot of ways. And here is just the standard procedure for the church as Paul was dealing with it. All right, comments, questions? All right. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful story of what was going on. Paul reaching a place in his missionary journey where he decided it was time to come back. There was some driving need to get back to Jerusalem among the Jews, to the temple for the feast, something perhaps personal, something perhaps of a family nature. But whatever it was, we see that this was the time he chose that by all means to get there. But even in that, he was serving you all along the way. We thank you for the side issue of Apollos being a great speaker and then determined to give the best message and taking advantage of the further knowledge of Aquila and Priscilla. And we thank you for their desire to help. Help us to be like that, to be the best speaker we can, to be also to listen to when somebody can speak to us and help us to know more accurately the Word of God. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.